Well, give Brad the words, Lord. Father, you have put this on his heart, and we just trust that this is of you. We pray that people would receive it, Lord. And just give Brad that deep breath that he needs. Amen.
I'm going to hang on. Yeah, I was kind of thinking about today, you know, we're doing an annual meeting. We're talking about things like money, you know, annual meetings kind of like politics, and here I'm going to preach on sex. It's sort of like money, politics, sex, all in one day. I mean, wow. What a Sunday. Yeah, we danced. That's great. Well, we're going to start the message this morning with a bit of a brainstorm. I'm going to get your feedback. What we're going to do is you're going to be the dictionary, and you're going to help me define a word. The word is escapism. Escapism. What is escapism? I'm going to get you to talk into the mic. So what do you think? What is escapism? Help me out. Paula.
It's an attempt to get away from reality.
Ah. An attempt to get away from reality. Who else?
Avoidance.
That's right. Escapism is avoidance. That's right.
It's whatever takes us away from what's real. So TV, whatever it is, they're not wrong in themselves.
Okay.
When they take us away.
Good. Well, let's put up the definition. Let's see how... Oh, one more. Oh.
It's the tendency to seek distraction and relief from unpleasant realities, especially by seeking entertainment or engaging in fantasy.
Look at that!
Synonyms are fantasy.
Sam, we are so one in spirit. That was the top Google search. Apparently, Sam was reading it. Okay, we're not done. So, why? This is the question. Why do we escape from reality? Why do we, or what are we escaping from? Yeah, but what kind of reality do we feel we need to escape from? Can we just get a little more volume?
Pain.
Check, check.
Our sense of shame.
Ah. Shame, pain.
Boredom,
that's right.
Troubles in our life.
Right. Can we reach all the way over?
Loneliness.
Ah, loneliness. Good.
Fear,
good.
Unfulfilled hopes and dreams.
Yes, disappointments. I was hoping somebody said that.
Responsibilities.
Good.
Hurt.
Depression,
right. So there's a lot of troubles. Basically, if you could probably categorize the things we're trying to escape from into two categories. There are this side of the difficulties and troubles and unpleasant realities that we try to escape from. And then on the other side, there is the sense of unfulfillment, boredom, right? Missed hopes and dreams. So it isn't always on this side, you might experience a lot of stress, right? Pressures, stress, responsibilities. Not so much on this side. This side, you're kind of like, when's life going to start, right? And so both can drive us to try to escape reality, right? Both stress and a sense of unfulfillment or disappointment can both drive us to escapist behaviors or thoughts. So what is it that we escape to? Let's brainstorm. What do we escape to? Hand up.
TV.
Come on, keep it coming. Food. Who said?
Food.
Alcohol.
Just shout it out.
Movies.
Sports. Computer. What's on the computer? Facebook. Instagram, daydreams, I heard. Yeah, fantasizing. Drugs, yes. Music, shopping. Yeah, wow, you guys got it. That was almost a nearly comprehensive list. So we kind of understand what we're talking about. In the next 3 weeks, including today, we're going to be talking about escapist behaviors. We're not doing a comprehensive list. Next week, Kenny's going to talk about entertainment, how we escape to entertainment. The week after, I'm going to do a message on food and alcohol, how we can use food and alcohol to escape to. But today, like you, we're going to talk about sex, sexual escapism. So that's today. What do I mean by sexual escapism? Well, today I want to talk about habitual thoughts and behaviors that use our sexuality as an escape from reality. This morning I will not be talking about sexual sin in the context of relationships, okay? We're going to do that on a different Sunday. Hey, you get 2 weeks on sex. Today we're going to talk about how we use sexual fantasy, pornography, and masturbation to numb out the pain, the frustrations, the difficulties that we're going through, or how we use them to feel desirable or to engage in adventure, escaping our mundane realities and responsibilities. But before we do all that, we need to lay out the biblical and historic context from which I'm going to be teaching from. Because of the changing theological landscape and moral landscape in Canada, I need to define biblically where I'm going to be teaching from, what perspective. So I'm just going to do that quickly. At Trinity Baptist and the Canadian Baptists of Western Canada, we hold to a traditional interpretation of biblical sexuality. Now, by traditional, I do not mean Middle Ages, which in that time, in the Middle Ages, spiritual leaders taught that sex was bad, period, within marriage, outside of marriage, that sex was just a bad thing, and we just needed to avoid it altogether. Maybe a necessary evil to have children, but that's about it. But today, we don't believe that sex is inherently bad. In fact, that's not my definition of traditional. No, God created sex, and he made us as sexual beings. This is good news. Amen? Sex is a gift from God. What I mean by traditional is that we hold to the same interpretation of the scriptures that the apostles taught when the early church began in the first century. So let me go into that. You see, in the early church in the first century, when the Roman Empire dominated culture, the church was grappling with sexuality. There was a big shift happening. There were two main groups in the church. There were the Jews, the Jewish believers. They came out of a culture that practiced legal polygamy. You could have more than one wife, but you couldn't have sexual relations outside of marriage. That was taboo. So they could have many wives, but they could not have sex outside of marriage. Then there were the Greek believers who came from a background that practiced legal monogamy. Their culture practiced legal monogamy. That is, Greeks and Romans had one legal wife to have heirs through. However, Greek husbands could keep mistresses, employ sex slaves, and even be involved in temple prostitution without any social censure. The apostles had the monumental task of helping new believers change their sexual habits, right? They were coming into a church that didn't practice polygamy or sex outside of marriage in any form. So where did they get that idea? Well, the Old Testament Jewish scriptures taught it. Genesis chapter 2:24 was one of the main texts that they used, where it says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The apostles taught and practiced and interpreted that scripture to say that God designed sex in the context of lifelong marriage between a man and a woman. Urge. Wait a minute, Brad. I'm single. I'm not married. Did they have singles in the New Testament? Does the New Testament scriptures, does the Old Testament scripture, do the scriptures at all talk about sexuality in the context of being a single? Absolutely. There were lots and lots of singles in the New Testament church. Some were older widows, some were younger widows, some were widowers, some were single by choice. The apostles did teach singles what to do about their sexuality. By the way, I'm not going to have time to go into the full gamut of this. I just want to do a brief overview. In 1 Corinthians 7:1, Paul says this to singles. He says, it is good for a man not to marry. The apostles taught that actually singleness was a good thing. And that it was, in fact, good because singles were free to serve the Lord without being weighed down by the concerns of marriage and family. But the scriptures did teach that singles were to remain sexually pure and celibate. In 1 Corinthians 7:8, Paul says to singles, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn in passion. So this is just a brief overview of the New Testament context of sexuality. Okay, fast forward it to today. Boom, here we are, 2015. While there's some similarities that we can draw from the New Testament first century church when the scriptures, New Testament scriptures were written, but there's lots of dissimilarities as well. Like the first century, we live in a very sexualized culture. Today, there are lots of diverse sexual practices in society. And God still does call people to lay down a cultural view of sexuality as he calls them to follow him. That hasn't changed. But there's lots of dissimilarities. Unlike the first century, we have a whole lot of technology pumping sexuality constantly into our minds, into our homes, TVs, computers, personal devices. Growing up, we're saturated with sexual images on magazine covers, billboards, and TV commercials. We grow up learning based on the sheer number of reinforcers that a woman's body is for, primarily for the purpose as a sexual object used for one's sexual gratification. Now I say a woman's body because the majority of ads, I mean I've looked at the percentages, the majority of ads are still portraying women's bodies in sexualized poses and positions, although the numbers are increasing for men all the time. Having said that, there's another factor. Yes, technology is different, but also we've never experienced such copious amounts of free time before. Free time used to be the luxury of the very rich, the aristocratic classes. Today, common people have more free time than ever before. In the most recent American census, the average man spent 6 hours a day in leisure activity, the majority of which was spent on screen time, TV, computer, video games. People now spend an average of 3 hours on mobile devices, 3 hours a day on mobile devices. And that number is steadily increasing. In fact, they say it's increasing by percentage marks monthly and yearly. It's raising at an alarming pace. Okay, wait, what does that have to do with sex? What does technology and free time have to do with sex? Well, according to the statistics I found, 50% of Christian men, I'm not just talking about men, I'm talking about Christian men, 50% of Christian men are struggling with pornography. Half of us guys in this room apparently are struggling with pornography. And 34% of Christian women have reported visiting porn sites. It is clear that part of how we are spending our time in the virtual world has become sexualized. We are engaging in sexual escapism, not just escapism. We're engaging in sexual escapism like never before. Pornography has become one of the most common addictions in our present society. Why? Well, I think it's pretty obvious. Used to be, in order to get pornography, you'd have to put on a disguise and go down to the local porn store or, you know, get a magazine at the service station. That stigma no longer applies, right? It gets piped right into our lives, right onto our mobile phones. And so we have access without consequence. You can't smell it on a person's breath. There are no obvious signs that someone is a porn addict or that they're masturbating compulsively. They used to tell boys that they get hairy palms. Not true, guys. I'll just like put that myth to rest. What makes pornography insidious? That was a joke, by the way. We can laugh about sex. You might feel uncomfortable. We can laugh. It's okay. What makes pornography insidious is that at first it seems to do very little harm. We justify it by saying, well, I don't do this very often, or, you know, everybody's doing this. All my friends tell me that they're doing this all the time. But more and more, the research is showing us that what we do in private, what we do in fantasy, affects our real-world relationships. Let me help you understand that. According to secular psychiatrist and psychoanalyst Dr. Norman Doidge, a social shift is happening right now. Due to the sheer magnitude of pornography being consumed on the internet, our brains are actually changing. Our brain chemistry. Like most addictions, those who consume pornography develop what's called a tolerance and need more and more suggestive material. And this explains why pornographers are making more and more extreme material. You see, 30 to 40 years ago, soft porn was pictures of nude or partially nude people. And hardcore porn was people in the act. Today, hardcore porn themes are becoming increasingly violent. What used to be considered hardcore is now considered softcore. And now hardcore porn is becoming more and more violent. Why? Tolerance. Like a drug addict needs more drug to satisfy his cravings, a porn addict comes to need more and more explicit and extreme material to satiate their cravings. The result, well, Dr. Doidge writes that he has in his practice seen a sharp increase, especially of men who are unable to have regular sexual relations anymore because it simply doesn't turn them on. By the way, I've recently been to a workshop on missing and murdered Aboriginal women, and one of the things that we learned, the presenters weren't Christian people, they were people who'd done a study nationwide of missing, murdered Aboriginal women, and a lot of what they presented was about the sex trade. And one of the revealing facts was that women in the sex trade are not being asked to do regular sexual practices, that they're increasingly expected to perform degrading and violent sexual acts. From my own experience in ministry, I can tell you that spouses who engage in pornography are less interested in sex with their spouse. Why? Because sex is actually hard work in marriage. There's the necessary emotional safety required. There's the desire for closeness that's required. There's the communication of expectations that's required. There's the settling of differences and conflicts that's required. And so many spouses seeing this obstacle course that they have to get through before they can engage in sexual relations with their spouse just see porn as just plain easier, less complicated. I guess what I'm trying to express to you this morning is that sexual escapism, that is engaging in habits of sexual fantasies, pornography, and masturbation, isn't just a harmless personal activity. Sexual escapism affects our real world relationships. It shapes our attitudes towards others as sexual objects rather than real people. And it damages our ability to engage in healthy sexual intimacy the way God intended, according to the bonds of love and mutual respect in marriage. Okay. So how should we in the church deal with sexual escapism? I really wanted to make sure that most of this message today was spent in the Word of God. I kind of needed to set the stage. But we want to know, well, does the New Testament scriptures then, since there's such a different context today, since we have all this technology pumping into our lives, does the New Testament have anything to offer us, say, for somebody who's addicted to internet porn? I believe it does. I want to talk about four scriptures, four, I think, real tools that you can take away. By the way, as I talk about these, I want to remind you of a couple things. One is, remember that repentance isn't an event, right? Many of us really struggle with habitual thought patterns and behavior that don't honor God. But our culture has kind of set us up to expect that we're going to get free right away, right? And sometimes that happens. On occasion, you hear a testimony where somebody said, man, I got just delivered. And it does happen. Hallelujah. However, for most of us, we have to work out freedom with God. And the scriptures I'm going to teach are in line with that. It's tools to take away as we struggle through getting our way out of sexual escapism. All right, you ready? You with me? So what do the scriptures say that can help us in the area of sexual escapism? By the way, that's a major typo. Scripture of sexual escapism. That's supposed to say scripture on sexual escapism. All right. Changes the meaning a little bit. All right. Here we go. The first thing that I believe the scriptures tell us to do is walk in the light. Michelle preached an entire message on this. I just want to apply this to our sexuality. 1 John 1:6 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. A little later on, it says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A lot of times, scholars or lay people misinterpret what it means to walk in the light. Michelle did a really great job clarifying that. Walking in the light is actually talking about walking in honesty and openness, right? It doesn't mean being perfect. In fact, the scripture is pretty clear on that. It says that if we walk in the light, we actually have fellowship with one another. We can be open with each other, right? We can have an openness. And what happens? The blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. If we were already perfect walking in the light, why would we need purification? Right? So this is actually talking about an openness. We need to walk in openness before God and before one another. Michelle did a great job in expressing that. The scriptures tell us that if we're to be free, we must be open and honest about where we're tempted, about where we're struggling, and where we're falling. What keeps us from being open, someone expressed it this morning, is that we end up feeling shame. We have an acute feeling, I know we've all felt this, that we're experiencing something that nobody else is. And if other people knew what I'm experiencing, that would be terrible. That would mean that they would all look down on me. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, he says this, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. Hello. What Paul's saying is, don't think of yourself as a special case. Right? Folks, if 50% of men and 34% of women in the church are struggling in this area, it's common to us. It's happening among us. That means it's the elephant in the room that we need to talk about. We don't want to sweep this under the carpet. We need to be open to talk about sexuality in the church. This needs to be a freedom for us so that we can walk in the light. If we are struggling with being overtaken by temptation that is common to our modern context, the church needs to be open about it. We need to be a safe place to talk about it. goes on, Paul says in the rest of that verse, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, not if you are tempted, when you are tempted, you can count on it. He will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. This is a wonderful verse. It declares that God is faithful. He is faithful. Even when we're faithless, the Lord remains faithful. He can't disown himself. It's who he is. And it says here that he wants to help us. He wants to help us to find a way out of temptation. He wants to help us to bear up under it when it comes. Not if it comes, but when it comes. And I believe what Paul's talking about is lots of different ways in which the Lord wants to support us in our struggle with sin. One of the most important places where we receive support is right here in the church. Let me talk about another scripture that is more clear on that, Galatians 6:1. Paul says this, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, by the way, that word caught doesn't mean, aha, gotcha. It means stuck, right? Bound in that sin. If someone is stuck in a sin, can't get free, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. So we're to be actually a part of one another's journey out of sexual habits that are unhealthy, that are sinful. We need to do this gently and carefully with one another, but we need to help one another when we're stuck, don't we? We need to be a help to one another. In fact, it says here that when we help each other, when we come alongside each other, when we're struggling with sin, that we actually carry each other's burdens. We're giving something that's real and helpful to one another. And we're fulfilling the law of Christ, which is the law of love, right? So when we support one another, when we're going through our battles with addiction, and we're going through our battles with sin, guess what happens? We express love for one another. It's a very loving thing to do. And it's practically helpful. Many people call this personal accountability. So if you hear that buzz phrase, that's what they're talking about. Someone coming alongside and helping you as you struggle through temptation and sin. I have two key accountability partners. Pierre and Kenny are my partners in getting out of crime, and I can call them or text them anytime, and I have. It's very practical and real support. Both have received phone calls from me. Both have received texts from me, and I share very openly with them maybe what I've done, if maybe I've fallen, or perhaps what I'm tempted to do. 100% openness and honesty is really important because it's the percentage that you leave out that becomes the seed temptation for the next time you struggle. And so I'm learning to trust these guys with all the information of how I'm struggling and how I'm feeling tempted. We at Trinity Baptist, the reason I share that is we need to be open with each other, no matter where you're at. And if it helps that I can stand up here and be really open about my own sexuality and struggles, that's what I want to do. And Kenny's been really open with his, and we need to be a church where we're overcoming because of the freedom and the openness in this place. Folks, if it's that common, we need to talk about it. Amen? All right, second thing. First thing was walking in the light. Secondly, we need to walk away from sources of temptation. This is from Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 to 30. This is Jesus teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. He says this, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Wow, Jesus, that sounds pretty extreme. Gouging out eyes, lopping off our hands, throwing them away. What are you getting at? Well, Jesus is using a literary device called hyperbole. He's exaggerating. And what's he saying? He's saying that we need to cut off sources of temptation. He's not advocating for self-mutilation as a viable treatment for sexual escapism. He's talking about the sources of temptation that we face and cutting them off. So what are sin's access points in your life? Where does temptation for sexual escapism touch your life? Where does it intersect? Where do you feel tempted to go when you want to engage in sexual escapism? If you're serious about freedom, you need to address that and cut that off. Many years ago, as I was praying about my own struggles in this area, the Lord gave me a vision. I was in a time of prayer, and he took me on a tour of my typical day. It was kind of like a bird's eye view, and I went through my day, and he showed me all the places where I'm struggling, where I got trapped. In fact, in the places where I got trapped in sexual sin, he put a bear trap on that place. I'm like, obviously you don't want me to go there, Jesus. Okay, I got that message. Don't step in the bear trap. And what happened was the Lord was challenging me to change my practical habits. And so things like staying up after Michelle went to bed, I stopped doing. Why? Because I was getting myself into trouble. The Lord was saying, go to bed with your wife. You're not going to feel tempted there. Hallelujah. So I changed my habits. You know, I had to change some of the places that I walked, drove. And those things really helped as well. That's what Jesus is talking about. He's saying, you know, if something causes you to struggle and sin, and it's not necessary, why keep it in your life? Get rid of it. Now, there's a lot of practical ways to do this. There's computer monitoring software. I have Covenant Eyes on my computer. The church has it on all our computers. I highly recommend it. It's an accountability software. There are lots of ways for us to cut off sources of temptation just by putting things into the light. Highly recommend it. But usually it's at this juncture when I'm sort of talking to people, they say, well, you know, I need my computer for work. Or, you know, I'm probably savvy enough I can get around that software anyway, so I don't really want to pay for it. You know, there's a lot of different excuses that we can give. And it's that this point really tests our heart's sincerity. How serious are we about wanting freedom? Really, that's what that question really challenges in us. How serious, how committed are we to being free? Yes, cutting off sources of temptation will inconvenience us. That's a given. Yes, cutting off sources of temptation will mean changing habits. Absolutely. But it's also a really healthy way for us to test the sincerity of our hearts. By the way, psychologists are saying that change in any addiction only happens when there's a high level of motivation and personal commitment. And so right now I'm going to say to you, if you're really not committed to freedom, you're not going to change your habits. You're not motivated. But our job is to work on that heart level of motivation. God, am I committed to freedom? Am I committed to seeing my way through this? It's very important. All right, Thirdly, the scriptures tell us to walk in step with the Spirit. Galatians 5, 16 and 17, and I'm going to skip over and go 19 to 24. I'm going to read this entire portion of Scripture because I think it's important for us to read the whole thing, okay? And you'll get the point. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other so that you are not to do whatever you want. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. That word debauchery is like lawlessness. Do whatever you want. Idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Let me just clarify something. Paul isn't saying if you sin in one of these ways, you're not in the kingdom of God. What he's saying is those who live like this, that is, those who approve this behavior, you know, they're like, ha, who cares? Live like I want. Jesus will forgive me, right? Or, you know, God's loving enough. Ah, he doesn't care what I do. He's saying, no, that's not the attitude of a believer. That's not a follower of Christ. All right? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh and its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Wonderful passage. Paul teaches here the very thing we've been trying to meditate on this winter and spring. It's the idea that God wants to meet our needs, right? But we have this battle going on, this flesh-spirit battle going on. We actually want to meet our own needs in other ways. We want to satiate our own desires in the flesh. And quite frankly, because we don't trust God to, right? And what Paul's saying here is saying, come to the Spirit for the real thing. He's got the love, the joy, the peace, and all the good stuff that you're deeply longing for. It's in the Spirit. So don't go to this other stuff. It won't satisfy you. Those things are from the flesh. Come to the Holy Spirit, and he will meet those deeper needs within you. Sexual escapism is at its root our attempt to meet our needs apart from Christ. In order to turn from compulsive sexual escapist behaviors, we really, really, really need to believe that God is able to meet our deeper needs. We need to believe that. And when we need to actually cultivate habits by which we're approaching Christ practically and saying, Lord, will you meet that deeper need in me? Over the years in my own battle with sexual escapism, I came to identify my needs earlier and earlier in the process. And if I caught my needs early enough and realized I was feeling empty, I was feeling lonely, I was feeling frustrated, and if I brought those needs to the Lord in prayer and said, God, I'm coming to you. I'm feeling deep needs within me, and I am so tempted just to go and meet those needs in sexual escapism. But I'm coming to you. Would you come and fill me with what I need? I don't even know what I need. I'm just feeling this stuff, Lord. You don't actually have to know those deep needs. You just need to come open and say, Lord, would you meet those needs inside of me? And I can tell you, every time that I sincerely came to the Lord, he answered that prayer. It's amazing, actually, how many times the Lord just kind of filled me with his love when I needed love, with his peace when I needed his peace, with joy when I needed joy. The Holy Spirit is real. Amen. The Holy Spirit is real. We can turn to him in any moment and say, Lord, I need you. This is how I'm feeling. As a child of God, Lord, I receive my inheritance of love. And the Holy Spirit will enter into that place and fill us. Okay, last one. I believe the scriptures also give us some hints about walking out honoring others. We can't forget the fact that the people that we are imagining in our sexual escapism are often real people. In 1 Timothy 5:1, Paul writes to Timothy, treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Paul's exhorting his spiritual son, Timothy, how to relate to others. And he tells him to treat younger women as sisters with absolute purity. I think if he was speaking to a young woman, he would have said, treat younger men as brothers with absolute purity. You see, in sexual escapism, we treat others as objects. We script scenarios, we cast actors, we play out fantasies that have little to nothing to do with real life. And certainly not the life of the people in them. The fact is, if we actually really did act out on the scenarios that we fantasize about, we would deeply wound people. The person in the scenario, perhaps our spouses, our children, our neighbor. The things that we're playing out in our mind are wrong because they are wrong to act upon. And folks, what we rehearse in our mind becomes our behavior. What we meditate on becomes our belief system and our reality. The men and women in pornography are real people. Somebody's son, somebody's daughter, someone's brother and sister. And they are people who've been wounded. Many have been forced into pornography by coercion. We're learning a lot more about the pornography industry. Let me tell you, I'm going to end with this. I'm going to tell you a story about my boys in porn. Don't worry. I've kind of ran it by them. I one time read an article, this is when they were younger, that I think something like 70% of teen boys would view pornography more times than they could count before the age of 14. And so I was like, as a father, I've got these two boys heading towards teen years. They were probably about 10 and 9. And I don't know if you remember, Sam, that car, that van ride when I was like, I thought I would ask. It was just the two boys and me, and I said, so guys, can I ask you a question? They're like, yeah. Like, have you ever seen, like, pictures of naked girls? And they're like, Nathan pipes up, you mean porn? I'm like, yeah, have you ever seen porn? They were in public school, so I guess, you know, they had knowledge of what that was. And they're like, no, we haven't seen it. I was like, oh, okay. And I just said, well, you know, do you think you'd be open to talking to me if you ever come across pictures of naked women or somebody tries to show them to you or something? They're like, sure. You know, as children do, they're like, yeah, okay. So wouldn't you know, the next week they burst into the front door, Dad, we saw porn. And I'm like, what? <You know? laughs> And I'm like, what happened? And they're like, well, we're walking home and we're walking by this house and we see this picture of a naked woman hanging in the front yard. I'm like, what? Like, where? And they told me, and I'm like, I walk out there. Sure enough, like a block away from our house, somebody thought it would be funny to put a centerfold hanging from a tree on somebody's front lawn. So I tore it down and I'm kind of, you know, I'm walking home and throw it out. And as I was walking home, I asked the Lord, I said, Lord, how do I do this now? Like, when I go home, what do I say to the boys? Like, what do we do? And I just felt like the Lord was really, really faithful. And he just said, pray for her. And I was like, wow, yeah. And so I went home and I just asked the boys a couple of questions. I just said, how do you think that girl must have felt to stand there and let people take pictures of her naked and then to allow them to put it in a magazine and lots of people see that picture? Must have felt about herself. And they're like, oh, she must have felt terrible. I was like, yeah, I think so too. I think she probably had a pretty tough life. She probably had some hard times in her life to want to do that or allow herself to do that. I said, do you think maybe we should pray for her? That she's got some hurts? And they're like, yeah. And so we prayed for her, and it was really neat. We just prayed that God would put Christian people in her life that would help her to experience love in a good way, in a healthy way, in a wholesome way. And we just prayed for her freedom, and it was just a neat time of prayer. But what it did was it subjectified the woman who is often objectified. And that's something that we in the church need to be on the cutting edge of. Because objectification leads to abuse and coercion and all kinds of terrible things. And folks, if we are speaking out against that kind of stuff, but we are victimizing young women and young men in our private places, that's a lack of integrity. And we really need to allow the Lord to sensitize our hearts to the wounds and the hurts of other people. Amen? Let's treat one another like brothers and sisters. Listen, pornography and sexual escapism is not going away in our culture. Like the frog in the pot, the temperature is turning up and up and up. We are living in a sex-saturated culture that you wonder how much more saturated it can actually get. Many of us are suffering in the midst of this silently, feeling shame. It's affecting our marriages and our families. So what do we do with such a common struggle in our midst? Well, based on these scriptures, I believe first we need to be comfortable talking about it. That's why I'm preaching this. We need to stop pretending around one another. We need to get busy sharing what's really going on in our lives. We need to be that safe person for someone to confess to, or we need to be looking for a safe person right here in our fellowship. We need to be the kind of church that loves one another enough to support each other practically, get involved in one another's life towards freedom. We need to give real and helpful accountability. Secondly, I believe that we need to remember that repentance is a process. Let's not be so event-oriented that we expect that it's just going to go, poof, we're all free, right? This is ongoing, and we got to work it out together. There is a way out. The Lord is faithful. If we'll talk about it, if we'll help one another, the Lord is present. He's going to help us. But when it comes to ingrained habits, we must be patient with one another. So wives, be patient with your husbands. Husbands, be patient with your wives. Brothers and sisters, be patient with one another, but let's be diligent to address real issues in our lives. And lastly, we must remember the Lord is our best resource. The root issue is dependency. It's a dependency issue. Sexual escapism is a God replacement. And so the call really is to return to the Lord. And I'm just going to hand things over to Kenny.
Yeah, good job, Brad. That was so good. Yeah. And before we go on, let's pray for Brad and Michelle, just covering that. That takes a lot of vulnerability, and so let's pray for them. Just extend your hands to them. Lord, I just thank you for the vulnerability that Brad showed this morning. Lord, you've called us to a vulnerable life so that others could be also vulnerable, who we can receive grace, we can receive mercy from the Heavenly Father because of Brad's vulnerability. So Lord, I pray that you would guard them, protect them. Lord, I pray that you would give them refreshment in their marriage. Lord, give them joy, fruits of your Spirit. And we ask that you would protect their children, Sam, Nathan, and Maggie as well. Lord, we ask that your power would be in their home and they would walk in that power. We thank you for your love for them, Lord. And amen. And this morning, I felt like the Lord was saying, I have a lot of jump places in ministry. We wanted to have a ministry time this morning, but there's so many places we could have jumped to do ministry. But I felt like the Lord say a word of encouragement that you guys can't do it. You can't do it. Felt like that Lord kept saying that over and over again. You can't do it. And you can't do it in your own strength. And you can't do it alone. And I felt like the Lord was saying that if you do it in your own strength, you will fail. And that you need the Holy Spirit. This is Pentecost Sunday. You need the Holy Spirit to move in your life to give you the strength to say no, to to have accountability, to have the strength to go to somebody and say, hey, I need help. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in you. And so because if you do it in your own strength, you're going to white knuckle it. You're going to fail miserably. I've been there, done it. 30 years of walking in my own strength. I know exactly how that feels. And then you feel shame. You feel, despair. And so I'd like us all to stand, actually, because I want this to be a safe ministry time. I've worked with Living Waters Ministry for 7 years, and I know the feeling of safety and the need for safety in ministry, especially when we're dealing with sexuality and relationships. And so I just want to put it out there first and foremost that if you're looking for a safe person, Brad and I talked about it before, and contact Paula and I. We love walking with people in the area of sexual and relational issues. We are unafraid because we know what the Lord can do. We've seen it, and we love walking with people, praying with them, encouraging them. Brad and Michelle, the same thing. They love walking with people in things that sometimes are messy. And we got to recognize that our sexuality and our relationships can often be very messy. Revelation 1, 17 and 18. It says this: when I saw him, I fell at his feet as if I were dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, but look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and the grave. And I felt like we need to catch the idea that that Christ is our right hand. When we're dealing with sexual and relational stuff, we'll feel guilt, we'll shame. But I feel like the kindness of the Lord will bring repentance. It's the kindness of the Lord. He is the right hand. He's the one that will grab us. He's the one that will say, hey, I delight in you. I lavish you with my love and my affection for you. And so if you're feeling like you like ministry, you can stay back or you can contact me through email. We don't want to call people to the front. But let's pray and invite the Holy Spirit to come in to be our right hand this morning, because we need him as our right hand. We just say, come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. We just acknowledge that we need a takeover through the Holy Spirit. Because when you take up more residency in us, we decrease and you increase. That means you are the strong one, we are the weak one, and we just say this morning that we are dependent on you. We are dependent on the power of Jesus Christ in our life and the work of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we need to catch a fresh vision of the Father this morning, this kind, loving, everlasting Father. So we just say, come. Come in our midst. For those who feel alone, who feel despair, we just say, come. Come, Holy Spirit. For those who have dreams that are dashed, who have lived in fantasy, we just say, come, Holy Spirit. For those who say, if you only knew what I've done, we say, come, Holy Spirit. Come, reveal the Father to us this morning. This Father with arms outstretched lavishly, wanting to love us. For those who've been walking in their own strength, we say, come, Holy Spirit. Would you do a takeover? Come. Would you come with your arms of love and cloak us this morning? Would you encourage us this morning when we feel that it's hopeless? Or maybe we don't feel anything at all. We ask that you would come. Come, Holy Spirit. Come and refresh us and renew us this morning. We just say we need you. We need you. And we can't do it on our own. Brothers and sisters, the enemy comes to steal and kill and destroy. He prowls around like a lion, looking for someone to devour. But the Lord says, I have come to give life and life abundant. And he wants us to live in that place of abundant life. But we need to believe it. And the only way we can believe it is through the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit in our life. I want to leave you with Deuteronomy 33:26-27. There is no one like the God of Israel. He rides across the heavens to help you. Across the skies in majestic splendor, the eternal God is your refuge. And his everlasting arms are under you. He drives out the enemy before you, and he cries out, destroy them. This morning in our worship, the Lord gave me a picture that in our worship, the enemy is scattered. And so let's remember that this week. As you go about your week, when you feel like, oh, the enemy is closing in, a good recipe for that is worship. It's taking your eyes off your problem, glorifying the Lord, and praising him. So, Lord, I pray you'd erupt praise in us, worship in us, that would scatter our foes, because that's what you say he does. In our worship, you scatter the foes. Bless us this morning, or this afternoon, as we love each other in our annual meeting, as we glorify you in how we treat each other. Bless our food and our provision. We give you praise, Lord. Amen.